If you have your Bibles, you can turn them open once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 this morning. We're going to return to our study of this chapter. And you also should have a note page there in your bulletin. You can pull out your sermon notes if you'd like to follow along with those. I'm going to ask our Lord's blessing on our time. Let's again ask that as we begin to look into His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You for a new day that we can be here together to worship You and now looking to Your Word, to turn to the Scriptures. It is our desire that we would understand, learn from them, and that by Your Spirit, God, You would take and apply Your Word in our lives and convict each heart here and speak to each one as You would. For Your glory and honor, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The proper management of the Lord's money has always been a matter of great responsibility and importance for the church and in ministry in general, and it requires the utmost care. And in the Bible, when we read the Scriptures, we find examples of those who mismanaged the Lord's money and others who managed it well. For example, Judas Iscariot is perhaps the most notorious example, negatively speaking, in the Bible, of one who mismanaged money. John chapter 12, verse 6 indicates he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. And he covered up being a thief by purporting to be concerned for the poor, that he was concerned for the poor, when he really was just a thief. And every time you gave some of that money to the poor, you were taking out of what he could take for himself. The apostles, on the other hand, are a sterling example in the New Testament of how to faithfully administer the Lord's money for the good of His people and for the sake of the ministry. In Acts 4:34-35, we read that, "For there was not a needy person among them," that is, among the church, "for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need." It was a time of hardship in the church in Jerusalem there. And those who had much would sell and bring to the apostles, who would then distribute out so that the needs would be met. Somewhat like that equality we talked about last time in 2 Corinthians 8, verses 13 and 14. Same idea. That was it happening. That's kind of equality in action, faithful administration in action. In fact, the faithful administration was confirmed in dramatic fashion when God, in Acts chapter 5, executed Ananias and Sapphira for trying to deceive the apostles in this matter. And then you could look at the group of seven who were chosen by the church to care for the widows. They too faithfully administered the proceeds in Acts chapter 6. It's another example of trustworthy and proper management of the Lord's resources. Well, in chapter 8 this morning, we're going to return to our study of this, and we see that this is very much at the heart of the verses we're going to look at. In an article from Crown Ministries' website entitled "Financial Accountability in Church Administration," the author writes the following on this all-important subject. He writes, quote, "The American public generally has high expectations of religious organizations and churches. For the most part, donors and attendees recognize that enormous needs exist that the church is called upon to meet, and they usually want to respond adequately to help the church meet those needs. However, they also want to be assured that the funds they give, many times sacrificially, are being used effectively and that the church is actively involved in ministering in a way that is pleasing to the Lord. So there can be no acceptable alternative to financial accountability." End quote. Now, remember in our study of 2 Corinthians, we've arrived at the two chapters Paul writes to these believers regarding biblical giving, grace giving, that generosity giving, willingness in their giving, and demonstrating tangible love through their giving. Their giving of this generous gift that was going to be given to the Jerusalem church that was hurting so much. It was in hard times. And in the final verses of chapter 8 that we're looking on this morning, they build upon those habits of grace-giving churches and the reasons we should emulate them that we've looked at in the last few weeks. And they ensure that such charitable contributions would be properly administered. Now, this might sound like a boring, dull, unnecessary subject to address. But I can assure you that if you give your offerings faithfully, this is an important matter. If you give a sacrificial gift to a ministry or to some missions, you are concerned that that money goes to the purpose for which you are giving it to, for serving the Lord and so forth. If there is anyone who you should be able to depend on to properly manage charitable contributions, it is Christian leaders, Christian pastors and missionaries and board members and chief officers and all the other positions of responsibility in churches and in nonprofit ministries. They should be the most trusted in the area of finances. And so in the verses before us this morning, Paul commends three men in their role of managing this large gift that was being collected from the Corinthians and going to be given to the Jerusalem saints. Go ahead, if you would, stand with me. Let's read these verses together. We're looking at chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. I'm going to read to the end of the chapter. Hopefully we'll get through all of them this morning. Chapter 8, verses 16 to 24. Paul writes, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he has gone to you of his own accord. We have sent along with him the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. We have sent with them our brother, whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker among you. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Therefore, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you." You may be seated. As you can tell from your note page, I want to draw your attention this morning to three stages in the proper administration of Christian contributions so that you will have confidence in the stewardship of these gifts, particularly your gifts. Three stages in the proper administration of Christian contributions so you will have confidence in the stewardship of your gifts that you give. Let me ask you this question and be honest. Raise your hand if you've ever wondered, if it's ever crossed your mind, not necessarily just here at this church, but in any situation where you gave a gift and you wondered to yourself, is my gift really going to be properly distributed in the ministry? Raise your hand if you've ever wondered that. Almost all of us, right? Most all of us. If you give in a regular, ongoing way, whether it's to churches or to missionaries or to ministries, and so forth, there's probably been a time where you wondered, is my gift really going to be wisely used? Is it really going to be worth giving this money? Because I could certainly take that money and enjoy it myself, right? I can go have a nice dinner, I can go out to a movie or do whatever. So if I'm going to give this money, is it really going to be used wisely? Well, this passage helps us learn how we can have greater confidence in the entire giving process as we look at these verses. Look at the first stage, verses 16 and 17. First stage of proper administration is in commencing the gift. Commencing the gift. That is, who starts the giving process? Who is it that starts the giving process? That's a valid concern. If you're like me, if you don't trust the people who are initiating the gift, the contributions, then you probably won't want to give to it. You don't know what you're giving to, and you want to be a responsible steward of all that God's given to you before you give it out to others. And so in verses 16 and 17, we are reminded of those who were initiating this contribution for the Jerusalem saints, and they were completely trustworthy. Notice the first party, if you're taking notes, letter A, the first party to commence this gift was God himself. God is the primary initiator in giving. The beginning part of verse 16 says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnestness on your behalf in the heart of Titus." Paul begins then where he should. Whenever the subject of Christian giving is raised, we should begin with giving thanks to God. It's God who initiates it. God gets all the credit for our giving. Just as it was God who had granted His grace to the Macedonians back in verse 1, which resulted in their generous gift out of their poverty. And it was according to His will that they gave themselves to this work in verse 5. It is God who initiates this willingness to give in the hearts of His people. And so He deserves all the thanks. And we learned last time that it is God who grants us the ability and the desire to give. He grants us both so that we can give. He puts it into our heart to part with the money or even to sacrifice more deeply so we can give. However, notice the point here in verse 16. The point here is that God is the one who puts it in the heart of His servants to encourage others to give. He put it in the heart of Titus to encourage the Corinthians to finish this gift. First, He put it into Paul's heart, then into Titus's. Last year, I attended the Open Arms Pregnancy Resource Center's annual budget. And that used to be called the Crisis Pregnancy Center. They have a new name, Open Arms. And I attended their annual budget, and the speaker that night gave just a stirring message on why everyone in there should give. I mean, he gave it with great zeal to compel everybody to give to this ministry of intervening on behalf of unborn babies and their mothers. And I left there compelled to contribute to that ministry, to sign up, to commit, yeah, I will give. I will give X amount of dollars every month. God had used that speaker's earnestness to stimulate me to give, and I'm sure many others that night as well. Little did any of us know that 8 months later, God would call that man home to be with him. When the popular Christian talk show host Frank Pastore came to the end of his life on a motorcycle just 8 months later in November of last year. But what a great cause to be used for by the Lord right before you go home to glory. To challenge a bunch of people who he knew had money to give to a cause for the sake of the gospel going out to women that were on the verge of having abortions. What a great cause. To be a zealous proponent for giving to further the cause of Christ. That's what Titus was. Why? Because God had put it in his heart. Just like it had gone into Paul's heart. So God is the primary initiator in giving. However, he also, letter B, God works through the earnestness of men to commence giving. God works through the earnestness of men to commence the giving. Man is the second party who contributes to the giving. Notice Titus is described in verse 16 as having the same earnestness in his heart on behalf of the Corinthians. The same earnestness that Paul had, Titus had. Paul himself had been instrumental in commencing this gift. Remember that he had exhorted them to commence this gift back in 1 Corinthians. If you want to jot down chapter 16, verses 1 and 2, he mentions that offering there. And he had also appealed to Titus to get on board and to be a part of this. And then Titus, in turn, came to the Corinthians. Look back in verse 6 of this chapter. We learned that Paul had urged Titus to begin this collection. He had urged him. Here in verse 17, we find that Titus had accepted the appeal. In fact, the same root word is used in verse 6 as is used here. So, Paul says he had urged Titus back in verse 6. And then in verse 17, Titus accepted. He had responded as we would expect Titus to respond to Paul, his mentor. To Paul's exhortation. But even more importantly, look at the rest of the verse. He was very earnest himself to commence this giving so that he went to the Corinthians of his own accord. It wasn't just, okay, Paul tells me to do it, so I guess I'll do it. I really respect Paul, and I don't agree with it, but I'll do it. No, it wasn't like that. Being himself very earnest, Paul says, he has gone to you of his own accord, his own will. Now, that's pretty remarkable. Titus had just recently reunited with Paul, bringing him news back how the Corinthians responded to the severe letter. And now Paul was writing this letter back to the Corinthians. And now he had returned to Corinth once more. He was returning to Corinth again of his own choice because he wanted to be part of this collection. This was such, I mean, it's hard for us to grasp how important this collection was for the early church and the relationships of Jews and Gentiles together, and why Paul was so sincere and so concerned that this collection be accomplished. But you see, when God is clearly in the center of Christian giving, then everybody's on board. And everybody's contributing as they are able to reach the goal. Everybody wants to be a part of it. It's like the Babber trip. Everybody wanted to help get the Babber people there so they could minister, and we'll hear about that tonight. Like a finely tuned orchestra led by a highly experienced maestro, every instrument contributes to the harmonious melody of the composition. And so God initiates the giving, but then He works through the earnestness of men to commence it. And we become the instruments to carry out His plan. Verses 16 and 17. Let me ask you, could it be that perhaps God might want to use you to spearhead giving for a generous contribution for the cause of Christ? That maybe God would say, hey, I want you to be the one who spearheads this, because this is a worthy cause. Will you be earnest? Will you be self-motivated like Titus to jump on board and to say, yeah, we need to do this for the sake of the church? Well, this commencing of the gift kind of lays the foundation. It's begun. But the construction of the building, if you will, the building up of this gift comes in the second stage of properly administering it. And that is collecting and delivering the gift. Okay? That's kind of a general title, but we'll look at the details. Collecting and delivering the gift. Verses 18 to 23. Because in these verses, Paul illustrates three crucial qualities as he commends not just Titus. He's already commended Titus, but he's going to commend another two brothers in the course of verses 18 to 23. Collecting and delivering the gift. And as he does so, he illustrates three crucial qualities of those who are entrusted with collecting and delivering the gift. The first is accountability. Accountability. Accountability is important. Verses 18 to 20. Titus was not sent alone to Corinth to make this collection. He had company with him. He had accountability. And the layers of accountability which Paul builds into the collection and then the delivering of the gift is instructive for us. In the article that I opened up with, it precedes the comment on the importance of a church having an active board for accountability. And it states this: whereas neglect of financial accountability by a church board can lead to suspicion and mistrust, active involvement protects the integrity of the church, its leadership, and its objectives, and ensures adherence of policies mandated by the board. The Evangelical Council for Financial Accountability recommends a church board of no less than five people, none of whom are staff members and or department heads, except for the senior pastor generally recognized as a member in standing of the church board and all church committees, departments, and ministries, or related to each other by blood or marriage. In other words, the article is making the point that having a group of men and women, men and or women, who can be involved with this is a vital step in accountability. It's important. In the case of this contribution, notice, for the Jerusalem saints, Paul had given these two layers of accountability. He secured it, in this instance, two layers. First of all, accountability in collecting the offering and then in delivering it. First of all, there was the sending of a well-known traveling companion with Titus in the collection of the gift. That's kind of the first thing to take note of. Look at verse 18. There's this well-known traveling companion. We read there, we have sent along with him, that is Titus, the brother, that's a description of a Christian brother, not just some brother out there, of the brother whose fame in the things of the gospel is spread through all the churches. Notice what he was famous for. Take careful note of what he was famous for. Not his business acumen, not his financial skills, In fact, not even his personal integrity, though that's implied, that's important. But he was famous for his work in the gospel, and it was throughout all the churches. Certainly in Macedonia and Achaia, if not throughout all of Paul's travels. He was famous in the things of the gospel. Stop there for a moment. Let me ask you this. How would you like those words rolling off the pen of the Apostle Paul about you? I would. Man, I can't imagine much of a higher honor than to have one of Christ's apostles write about me that I'm famous for the things of the gospel. Famous throughout all of the San Fernando Valley, the churches of the San Fernando Valley for the gospel. That is something to say. Fame in the things of the gospel spread through all the churches. I mean, this was a notable servant of Christ in the first century. And yet, he goes unnamed. I'd be tempted, I was thinking about this, I almost think if I was living in the first century, I'd be going, oh yeah, I'm that brother. I'm that brother. He didn't name anybody. Why not, right? Hey, it's me. That's who he's talking about. I mean, this is an incredible compliment to say you're famous in the things of the gospel, but they knew who he was. And knowing that this brother was accompanying Titus in this work would bring everyone who heard of it great confidence. Because even though we don't know who he was, the Corinthians did. I'm joking about that, but the Corinthians knew who he was. And while the Spirit of God did not see fit to record his name for us, his fame in the gospel and his role as an accountability partner for Titus was a great help in the collection process. But notice also, verse 19, he would also be a traveling companion with Paul in delivering the gift. Verse 19 goes on to say, and not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us, Paul and his team, in this gracious work. Stop there for a second. Accountability knows no boundaries. When sinful men are involved, accountability needs to be a part of it. Everyone needs to be held accountable when it comes to administering charitable contributions. Even Paul, no exceptions. And we might think to ourselves, well, you know, surely Paul could have been trusted. Surely Paul didn't need to be held accountable. Nobody wanted to see this offering brought to Jerusalem more than Paul. And that's true. But you know what? Paul also had enemies. He had enemies that might bring false accusations against him. So this was a safeguard for him also, to have this brother go along with them. So even the most beloved and trusted Christian leaders need this accountability for those two reasons. One, because even the most trustworthy man might still be vulnerable to compromise. On occasion, unfortunately, we sometimes hear of someone that we trusted who compromises integrity in the area of money. But of equal importance, and second, accountability protects those handling the funds from false accusations that could arise. Notice also that Paul was not the one who had appointed him for the task. Paul didn't do this. It was the churches. They had appointed him to travel with Paul and his team. And notice it's a gracious work. Go back to verses 6 and 7. He called it a gracious work there also. The word appointed literally means to stretch out the hand as to vote. Literally it means to appoint, it means to be, stretch out your hand like you're going to vote. He'd been appointed to go with them. Beloved, accountability in administering financial gifts is not only prudent and necessary for the sake of everybody involved, the giver, the recipient, the deliverers, etc., but it's the most responsible course of action. Every week, after the morning offering is collected and the service ends, there are two, usually three men involved with the collection and the counting of the morning offering here at Faith Bible Church. And you probably don't see them, unless you happen to go into the back office. But they're back there. And they are trusted men. They understand their critical role and burden of responsibility in handling the Lord's money of FBC. They don't do it because they think, oh, I'm a control freak and I want to make sure it's getting done right. They do it as a service to Christ because they realize this is God's money, and for the sake of the church, we want to be a part of making sure this money is handled correctly. And so behind closed doors, but in full view of the cameras that are in that office and anyone passing through, they tend to this business. It's accountability having all those men together there. And that kind of accountability ensures as best we can that there can never be actual or even legitimate accusations of fraud or theft against these men. This is a very practical subject we're talking about here, but it's an important one. And I would add that they also understand their ministry in this area the same way Paul did. They understand that it's an important ministry. Look at the end of verse 19. This is why it is being administered. He says, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself and to show our readiness. The glory of the Lord. This wasn't being done as a show of man's own generous spirit or philanthropy or perceived goodness. This was done for the glory of the Lord God. And also, Paul says, to show his own readiness. Same word used in the verses 11 and 12. In the same chapter, back in 11 and 12, he talked about the readiness to desire it. Verse 12, the readiness is present. Same word is used here. Paul, too, was ready. You could translate it, willing to carry out this good work. Back in Galatians, if you read over in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul had met with the pillars of the Jerusalem church, James and Peter and John, and he records that they only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was also eager to do. Paul was always eager to remember the poor, especially the poor saints of Jerusalem. Remember those dear saints from where the gospel began, where the church began, where our Lord Jesus was crucified and rose again. Those saints in that town, remember the poor. Paul was eager to do it. So he says here in verse 19, it shows our readiness. I want to show our readiness. And then finally, look at verse 20. He gives the simple reason why he has built in this accountability. Real simple. Taking precaution. Why? So that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. No one will discredit us. You could translate it more literally, trying to avoid being criticized. We want to avoid anyone blaming us, criticizing us in how we administer this generous gift. It's an interesting word. It's only used here in the New Testament. It means abundance. It refers to an abundant gift. We're talking a large sum of money. There was a lot of money involved here. And Paul wanted to make sure no one would criticize him. No one would blame him. He was taking every opportunity to avoid any mismanagement or even accusations against him. One very simple, then yet important, application of this passage for you is that as long as you see these kinds of principles going on, this sort of accountability in how money is managed at Faith Bible Church, then you can have confidence that your contributions are at least making it into their intended destination. They're making it into the FBC account. Then the proper use of those funds within the church is another area of accountability in which there must be proper management also. And so we often try to help you along that with our annual meeting and explaining the annual budget and then giving you monthly reports of the finances. We do that for the sake of accountability so that there never has to be any accusations or any concern that the money here is being embezzled or stolen or, you know, George has his yacht off San Diego or something like that, right? I don't, okay? At least I don't have it from this money. I don't think I have one that I know of. Anyways. So accountability is the first crucial quality that must be present in the collecting and delivering of such a gift. There's a second quality here also. It's alluded to, it dovetails with the first, and that is integrity. Integrity is mandatory. Just one verse I want to draw your attention to here, but look at verse 21. Paul goes on and says, "For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men." It's the reason why Paul takes these precautions. He does so for the accountability because he knows that when proper accountability is in place, then integrity can be upheld. To that end, he plans ahead. The word means give careful thought, plan ahead, give careful thought to these things. Honorable, that word means good, useful, what is fitting for the occasion, what's praiseworthy. And notice that this
concern that he be honorable is directed in two different directions, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of man.
First and most importantly, it's in the sight of the Lord. Proverbs 3:4 is appealed to by most commentators at this point, that it is also a reference to the Lord God. It states, "And so find favor and high esteem in the sight of God and man." Proverbs 3, verse 4, you could jot that down. Find favor in the sight and high esteem in the sight of God and man. So, probably the reference to the Lord here is the Lord God in verse 21, in the sight of the Lord. Since everything we do is in full view of God, in full view of His eyes, then this concern should be uppermost in our minds. This should be always something we have regard for. Do you live in the fear of the Lord? Do you live concerned knowing that everything you do is in the eyes of God? Not just in handling the Lord's money, but every area of our personal lives. I'm reminded of the Proverbs. They're just filled with exhortations to live in the fear of the Lord, to recognize that He sees everything we do. All the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. Look at some of these Proverbs, chapter 1, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 21, chapter 15, verse 3, chapter 23, verse 17. They all talk about living living in the fear of the Lord, the importance of the fear of the Lord, that God's eyes see all we do. Important verses that remind us everything's open and laid bare, right, before God, as Hebrews 4 says. The question is, do you live like this with this kind of integrity? Let me ask you, when no one else is around, it's just you, do you do what is honorable before the Lord with what you listen to, with what you watch on TV, with what you view on the internet, what you do with your personal time, how you spend money, etc., etc.? Do you have regard for what is good, what is fitting, what is honorable in the presence of the Lord? As Christians, we should live that way. And yet, as the second part of this verse and Proverbs chapter 3, verse 4 makes clear, the other direction we must have regard for what is honorable is in the sight of man, the sight of men, before others. The attitude, though, that some people sometimes give, that their only concern is what God thinks of them, that's really not totally biblically supportable. There's the exception of, obviously, who is rightly able to evaluate or judge us in an ultimate sense? Obviously, in that sense, only God is ultimately able to evaluate me or to judge me. And I'm not as concerned about your judgment of me as I am about God's. But there needs to be concern for also what is honorable before men. That's not only wise and necessary for properly relating to others and certainly in managing money, but it's also pleasing to God. Romans 12:17 uses the same language as here, stating, respect what is right in the sight of all men. We should care what is right in the sight of everybody. Proverbs 3:4 is also concerned with finding favor and high esteem, again, in the sight of God and man. Proverbs 22:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, loving favor rather than silver and gold. I mean, your name, a good reputation, is more preferable than riches. Ecclesiastes 7:1, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches. Again, just like Proverbs 22:1, loving favor rather than silver and gold. I just realized Ecclesiastes 7:1 is parroting Proverbs 22:1. Interesting. In the case of administering Christian contributions, then integrity is all the more needed. And the next two verses also confirm this. 2 months ago, the trial of a pastor named Kong Hee of Singapore began just a couple months ago. A 19,000-plus member City Harvest Church in Singapore, his trial began. And Pastor Kong Hee is accused of misusing $18 million of church funds by funneling that money into his own personal account in order to promote and support the pop music career of his wife. Now, there's all sorts of interesting avenues down that story. But what I want to focus on here is the $18 million he's accused of
mismanaging, misusing.
In one statement, though, he issued when first in court, it was this very quality of his integrity that was he was most concerned with. He stated, "I do maintain my integrity and will rigorously defend that integrity against these charges." That's something that he wanted to do. He wanted to defend his integrity. He's facing possible life imprisonment for that. Life imprisonment. And five or six others on his staff are also involved, and they're all facing 10 to 20 years in prison also. It's a big ordeal going on over there. But it has to do with this issue of integrity and accountability dealing with money.
See, when someone's integrity has been compromised, then they are no longer in a position to be trusted.
And in fact, they might even be in a position to be prosecuted, as in this case. So the first two crucial qualities of those entrusted with collecting and delivering the gift are accountability, which is necessary, and integrity, which is mandatory. And then third, reputations matter. Letter C, reputations matter. What we just touched on. Verses 22 and 23 bring this out. Verse 22 introduces us to one more brother in Christ who Paul was commending to the Corinthians who would be involved with the collection of the gift from Corinth. It would round out the number of delegates to three. These three men would make up this collection team to go to Corinth and get the gift. Three is always better than two in financial accountability. It always safeguards against fiscal dishonesty. The focus in these verses, however, falls less on the accountability and more on their stellar reputations. Once again, notice that this brother is left unnamed. They don't name him. Paul doesn't give us any names. Sometimes commentators try to guess, well, maybe it was Tychicus, or maybe it was Luke, or maybe it was him, or who. We don't know. Don't try to guess. We don't know. The Spirit of God didn't give us his name. But what's important to realize is it leads us to believe that Titus, first of all, was probably the head of the group. Titus is the named man who, of the three, is going to lead the group. And it draws attention to the qualities of this brother. Verse 22 says, "We have sent with them, Titus and the other unnamed brother, famous in the gospel, whom we have sent with them our brother," again, a Christian brother, "whom we have often tested and found diligent in many things, but now even more diligent because of his great confidence in you." He's talking about this man's reputation. As with Titus and the other unnamed brother, this brother was also a proven ministry asset. He was proven, tested, often tested and found diligent. Repeatedly tested. Time and time again, this brother had been tested and he had proven his colors in ministry. Just like Titus was. He was earnest. He was shown to be earnest. All the more now, Paul says, due to his great confidence in the Corinthians. He was part of this deal that he believed the Corinthians would give. He had great confidence in them. The very reason this brother then was useful, why, was for this three-part delegation was his proven diligence. His proven diligence. Titus was known also to be Paul's partner. Look at verse 22, or verse 23. Titus was known to be Paul's partner in the gospel and fellow minister for Christ, fellow worker for Christ. And then these two brothers, literally they're called apostles of the churches, they were going to be on there too. So verse 23 says this, "For Titus," well, you know about Titus, "he's my partner and fellow worker among you." You all know about Titus. Titus is the one who brought that letter to you. Titus is the one who reported back to me about your repentance. You know about Titus. Titus is certainly a partner of mine and a fellow worker. As for our brethren, they are messengers of the churches, a glory to Christ. Literally, the word messengers here is translated messengers as apostles. Apostles of the churches. They were not apostles of Christ. They were not those who had seen the risen Lord or been personally appointed by Christ to serve Him. But they were certainly directly commissioned by the churches. Well-respected, reliable servants of the church. They were sent out and they brought glory to Christ by their lives. Can that be said of you? Can that be said of me? That we are reliable servants of the church who bring glory to Christ by our lives. And so this third characteristic has to do with reputations. They really do matter. Those assigned to collect and deliver the gift of any size contribution, and especially a very large one as this was, need to be men already proven in their service to Christ. So here's another question for you to ask yourself. Is your reputation for serving Christ of such a consistent, devoted, and diligent nature in a variety of areas that your name would pop up on the short list of those the church might want to send out as a faithful representative of Jesus Christ? Are you proving your faithful service to Christ in the context of the church? Not only in matters pertaining to fiscal responsibility as here, but even for the sake of other ministry needs. Could you be sent out to teach at a conference, to lead a missions team, to serve in a disaster relief effort like some churches have done at times after tragedies in places like New Orleans or Oklahoma? Churches sometimes get a team together and send them over there to do disaster relief effort to help for the sake of reaching out for Christ and helping people. Could you be sent? Are you faithfully serving Christ now in a lot of different areas? It's important. So the first stage in the proper administration of Christian contributions is commencing the gift. The second is collecting and delivering it. And it brings us to the third stage. And that is completing the gift. Look at verse 24. Conclusion of the matter. Therefore, in light of everything I've been telling you, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. Remember back in verse 8, he had said, I'm not speaking this as a command, this thing about giving and making sure you contribute to this gracious work. He says in verse 8, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Beloved, giving as a Christian always comes back to a demonstration of our love, if we're giving from a right heart with right motives and so forth. Paul says, openly before the churches, show them the proof of your love and of our reason for boasting about you. The love of the Corinthians could only be proven to all the churches of Macedonia, Achaia, and beyond by completing the collection. This needed to be finished. So Paul exhorts them to do it. If they don't do this, the whole administration of giving falls to pieces. Paul is acutely aware of this. Again, you can see the burden on Paul's heart here. As the great apostle to the Gentiles, of the Gentiles, he was so concerned that this gift from Gentile churches be collected, generously given, collected, and then delivered to the Jerusalem saints. The Corinthians were in a position to either propel or bring to a screeching halt this generous gift. This gift that, again, would solidify Jew-Gentile relations. It would provide tangible assistance to the needy saints in that city. And without this final stage, everything would fall apart. The demonstration of their love and all of Paul's boasting about them. You see that? He had been boasting about them. It was all at stake. The stakes were high. Paul had boasted about them to Titus in chapter 7, verse 14, regarding their love for Paul, their true love for Paul and their love for Christ. Now he had also boasted about the Corinthians to all three of the delegates, giving them confidence the Corinthians will respond. They will respond. They will complete the gift because of their love for Christ, because of their love for me and other believers. They'll complete it. And all of this would take place literally, he says, in the face of the churches. This was that third stage, but they needed to fulfill it. It needed to be completed. The Corinthians needed to come through. And if they didn't, all of Paul's boasting would fall flat, and their love would be proven vain. We read in Romans 15:25-26 that this was indeed fulfilled in time. Paul writes later, after 2 Corinthians, in Romans, or to the Romans, when he writes to the Romans, probably from Corinth, he writes, but now I am going to Jerusalem serving the saints. Same kind of language as we read earlier up in verse 4. Yeah. participation and support of the saints. He writes, "But now I am going to Jerusalem, serving the saints for Macedonia and Achaia," that's where Corinth lay, "have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." They came through. Corinth came through. In the end, they came through. They gave the gift, this generous gift. But the proper administration of it would be a major team effort of Paul and his finest co-workers as they commenced, collected, completed, and finally delivered this gift to Jerusalem. Beloved, I realize this isn't the most riveting part of Scripture you read sometimes. I realize that there's not things here that you go, "Oh yeah, I'm just going to go apply that like that." But this truth is vital when we think about the place money plays in the role in the ministry. And as you know, money is a part of everything we do, not just in our lives, but also in the ministry. Keeping the lights on, keeping ministries going, keeping staffing, supporting our missionaries, and on it goes. And so this matter of a biblical proper administration of Christian contributions cannot be understated or undervalued. It is a vital part of church life. And we need to just continue to pray that God will help us be faithful as we seek to properly manage the funds and be faithful stewards of all He's given us as a church. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this portion of Scripture. We thank You for how Paul laid out these commendations of these brothers, of Titus and these two unnamed brothers, all for the sake that the Corinthians would know that things were going to be properly managed, that there would be accountability, that there would be the highest degree of integrity. There would be full support. God, that because these men were men of reputation. We pray, Father, that we would continue to seek to manage money and finances in this church in a responsible way as this applies to us. We pray that we can have great confidence in all our giving, that we would be wise stewards of all You've entrusted to us. Thank You for this portion of Scripture this morning, for what we learned from it. We pray that You be glorified in it, and may the gospel go forward from this church. Father, if there are those here today that don't know Christ, that have never come to that point of seeing their sinfulness and their need for forgiveness, their need to believe on Christ who died and rose again so that they might be saved, Father, we pray that even today You might bring sinners to salvation. For Father, we know the ultimate end and reason for giving is for the sake of the gospel, that it would go forward. So we pray we would be faithful to that end as we seek to manage all that You give us properly, Father, in a way that honors You. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.